shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Jesus started off asking a question, Matthew 21:28, but what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. As we begin this morning looking at this parable, most of you are familiar with it. It's nothing new. Man had two sons. And he came to the two sons and he made an offer to them. He wanted them to go out and work in his vineyard. One son said, no, I'm not going. The other son said, oh yeah, I'll be right out there. You know, this is a good analogy on the types of attitudes of people, you and I in particular. We've seen this manifested clearly in lives of people. We talk about people that's all go, a lot of mouth. They're going to do, and they talk, and that's it. They're all talk and no do. And it seems that there's a fact or a law maybe established by God. I don't know if it's true in every case, but I know it's been true with my experience, which has been very limited, that women, I'm going to talk about the women in a minute, but women love with their ears. I don't know if you men are familiar with this or not, but women like to be loved with their ears. You say, well, what do you mean? They like to hear. They want you to express your love to them. They want to hear the words. They want to hear you say it. Now, men love with their eyes. Now, women, that's why you can't get men to say the things you want them to say, because we're different. And our nature's different. We love with our eyes. We look at someone. Now, I've got some in-laws, and I don't mind talking about them a little bit, that love to tell you how much they love you, but in action, they couldn't hate you anymore. They'll say, oh yes, we love you. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're so nice. You're so kind. And then they do everything in the world to chop you up in little pieces. Now, I love with my eyes. And I don't care what you say, it's what you do that impresses me. My wife's different. She likes to be told things. Sweet things, you know, nice things. I don't blame her. I like to hear something, too, every now and then. I get tired of hearing all the others, but I don't mean by her. She's been good to me. But this is the way we are. Now, here we have the two types illustrated. We have the one that's going to love with his mouth. Oh, yes, yes, I'll be right out there. Then we have the one that's going to love with his wife. Even though his mouth is contrary to the way he lives. But notice, in both, what they said is the exact opposite of what they did. Now then, what is going to impress you? What someone says or what someone does? This is the way it is. Do we hear what people say or do we see what they do? Do you love with your ears or do you love with your eyes? Are you busy telling one thing and doing another? We had a son, yes, I'll go. And he never went. His wife just did not back up what he said. People are busy looking at our lives. You've heard the old saying that I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is speaking so loudly. This is the way all of your acquaintances are with you. They're busy looking at your life. Now, mom and dad, you wonder why son and daughter didn't turn out maybe better than what you wanted them to? This is the reason. Listen, you don't fool anybody in a family situation. That son and that daughter, they know mom and dad inside and out. And if you don't think that's true, you stand around and watch other people's children work their parents. They know their weaknesses and they know when they mean business. Now, if other people's children are that smart, I know you think your own are as smart as other people. Well, that ought to give you a good indication right fast that your children know how to do. They learn you by watching you, by studying you. They learn. I remember from my own experience, my mother went out and called and she said, "Buddy, come home." You know, that meant I'd play 15 more minutes. Didn't have to come right there. But boy, when she started hollering for Dewey Howard Tucker, I knew I better get going. You learn these things by looking at people's lives. Now, Jesus put it more clearly this way, Matthew the 15th chapter. He was dealing with vanity of religion. He said, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you," in the 7th verse, "This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips." Then he goes on and says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Here's the one that draws nigh with the tongue and the mouth and honors God with the mouth. "Yes, we'll go." They don't ever make it. We've seen a lot. We've seen it probably more clearly illustrated in the church form of somebody, you know, running an aisle one night and signing the card and then going out and 2 weeks later, you don't see any change in that life. They didn't mean it. They weren't willing to get down to business. Now, I'm not saying I don't want you to ever make a decision for the Lord or to ever come and unite with us or something like this. This isn't what I'm saying. I'm saying that you should not just do it with the mouth, the outward show. That's not what God's interested in. God is interested in your life. Not what you say, but how you live. How you live. Also, Matthew the 7th chapter, Jesus says, "Beware false prophets. They'll come to you. They're wolves inwardly, but outwardly they're camouflaged, aren't they? They're disguised as sheep." He says, "But I want you to know there's a test you can always apply that you never gather figs from thorns. You don't gather apples from orange trees." He said, "Every tree is known by its fruit." You're alive. You are a tree. And you're known by the fruit you produce. Not how much. You're all going to produce fruit. It's the kind of fruit that you're going to produce. You might not produce any fruit for the kingdom of God. You'll be hewn down and cast into the fire. You might be unfruitful there, but you're going to produce fruit. Paul gets into this in Galatians. The fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. One or the other is the fruit you'll produce in your life. All right, this is how we know what a person really is. The fruit that's there. Not what they say, but what they do. Now, just as this son, the second one, was contrary to what he said, the way he lived was in direct opposition to what he said, so is the first. But he's in a good way, isn't he? The first one said, "No, I'm not going out there. You won't catch me out there in that crowd? Well, I don't want anything to do with that. Go out in the vineyard? No, that sun's too hot. That ground's too dry out there. Why? There's too much work out there. I like it here better." You know, I've got respect for the first son. because he was willing to count the cost first. He thought. He wasn't one of these fly-by-nighters. They say, let's go do something, and they're off doing it. And he said back, he wasn't just going to jump on the bandwagon to be jumping on. He said, no, I'm not going out there. He had reasons why he wasn't going to go. Problem with a lot of us, you know, we want to jump right in there and do something. We wind up doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. We wind up not getting the job done. Find out later that it was contrary to the plan and purpose of God. You know, we like to pray, oh, God, bless this and bless that and bless my work and bless this thing we're doing. We never ask God, you know, if we ought to be doing it. Kind of like running around. You know, and looking back and say, hey, God, come on, bless me now. You're off running, you fall in the ditch. You're not seeing where you're going. This son was willing to stop, and he said, all right, I don't know about this thing. Go out in that vineyard. I don't want to go. So he just said, I won't go. But a saving quality in that individual was the fact that he repented and went. That he repented and went. I don't care how many years you've told God you won't do it, that you won't surrender. The important thing is, are you willing to repent and start? The first son, oh yes, he was going to go. The second one, he was going to go. He never made it. The first, nope, not going to do anything like that. He was off in another area. He wasn't going to do that, but he went. He repented and went. And so Jesus asked him, he said, all right, now which one of these two do you think did the will of the Father? He kind of put them on the horns of a dilemma, didn't he? Which of the two? And, you know, the people, well, they had to answer something, so they said, well, I reckon the first one, the one that said he wouldn't, but he did. He said, that's right. And he said, I want you to realize something. John came to you in righteousness, preaching the kingdom of God and calling for repentance, and you wouldn't do it. But the harlots and the publicans, they repented at the preaching of John. So now you tell me. You bunch of Jews run around here in your ritual, you think you're goody goods and you're better off in the publicans and the harlots. But you answer my question now. You have not ever done the will of God. You're all mouth and no life. Boy, we've got some of that in our own Israel people, don't we? People that are all mouth, all show. They love to hear the message. They love to read the material, but when it comes down to applying it in their life, that's something different. And brother, that's getting on all of our toes. I didn't write the Bible, and I don't particularly care about some of the things that are in it. But God didn't ask me that. He didn't say, all right now, buddy, you get out and you preach what appeals to you. He didn't say that. He called me, just like the newspaper, to deliver it. Not to edit it, but to deliver it. To live it. And that's what he called you for. And I know there's things that you don't like. You know, I used to love to eat lobster and shrimp and oysters and, you know, all that good old stuff like that. But God says don't do that, so I don't do it. I used to love to do some other things too, but he says don't do that too. So what happened? I want to do what God says. At first I don't, but then I do. And then, you know, something remarkable happens. After I make up my mind and say, that's what I want to do, that really becomes what I want to do. It doesn't that I go through life wishing I could do all these other things. No, that's been changed. See, this is what God speaks of when He speaks of putting a new spirit in you. I've used this before about my mother telling me I always did what I wanted to do. And she says, that's what you're doing now. You're just doing what you want to do. Yeah, but my water's been changed. And this is what has to happen to you. Your pleaser has to be changed. What used to please you, what you used to desire, what you used to do, When you repent, becomes no longer your desire, your want to, but the things of God do. The things that used to turn you off and say, oh, I don't want anything to do with it. That's the very thing now you really desire and you love. You know, you go out and talk to somebody about spending 2-3 hours a day studying the Word of God, they say, golly, I wouldn't do anything like that. Man, can you imagine having to sit in a room and read a Bible for 2 hours? That would drive you crazy. See, after your desire has been changed, you can't get through work fast enough so you can get home and start studying something. It's the difference. This is repentance. When you reach that point in your life where you realize that you want the things of God, you've had the other and it's not worth anything, but you know that God has something there and you want it. You're willing to go with Him. He repented and went. The publicans, the harlots, repented. And these that were so religious and so righteous, they never repented. They never turned again. Look at John. Jesus brought this up about John preaching. Look in the third chapter of Matthew. In those days, Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very first thing John got out of his mouth was repent. Brother, it's time to clean house. It's time to get your life in order. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that something? John was sent to be a witness to Christ. He witnessed to him. He said, now you people get ready. Listen, the king's here. God himself is manifest in the flesh. And he's come. And you need to get your life straightened out so that you can receive him, so that you will know him, so that you can understand his word and what he's going to teach. John was sent to prepare the people for the Lord. Prepare the people for the Lord. We need to be prepared today. We need to be prepared. And how did he prepare them? By telling them that they had to repent. There's some things you have to get changed in your life. Notice, this was the same message preached by Jesus in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Same message preached by Christ, not any different. Repent. And then he went and preached the gospel of the kingdom. But they had to repent. Look in Luke, the 3rd chapter. Again, we have Luke recording John's message when he came preaching that they should repent. And in Luke 3:8, he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Now, that's one thing to go around and tell everybody they got to repent, but John didn't stop there. He said, now I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about. He says, if you want to repent, brother, you better bring forth some fruit of repentance. Fruit of repentance, what is it? Well, he tells them, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, and every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? They wanted to know. What shall we do then? And he answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. That's some pretty stiff talk, isn't it? Any of you got two coats here? You know of a good brother that doesn't have any? Share. That's what he's telling them. We looked this morning where Jesus was talking about loving one another. He told his disciples, love one another. Love one another. Just as Jesus was willing to give everything to you and to me, he expects us to do likewise with each other. To put another's well-being ahead of your own. To help your brother bear his burden and not be a burden to your brother. Most of us are so busy being a burden, we never help anyone bear a burden. Now this is what John's telling. See, this was the people. This is not the publicans. This is not the priests. This isn't the muckety-muck coming up and saying, what do you want us to do? This is the people. And they said, all right, what do you want us to do? John said, all right, be willing to really show your brothers that you love them. Put their welfare ahead of your own. Quit trying to cheat and steal from them. Quit trying to have a separate standard for their life and yours. And when you go dealing with them in business, quit trying to cheat them. Quit trying to shave the corner. Quit trying to pull the wool over their eyes. Be fair with them. Help them. Encourage them. Be honest. All right. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? All right, now here's your tax collector. Wouldn't it be something today to have the IRS boys come and say, hey, what must we do? I believe I could tell some of them, you know, some things they could do. And it would be hard for them to do it, wouldn't it? Be hard. Well, these things are hard for all of us to do, but we're commanded to do it. They came, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, quit adding your 5, 10, 20% on it and quit trying to use your position of authority for graft like our politicians today. They were in the graft end of it too. All right, you quit doing that. You be honest too. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. That's like the police department. In other words, quit running around town and trying to get in on some graft for you. Be content with your wages. Quit trying to arrest people and hoping they'll give you a little money for a bribe. Quit taking it behind the back. You know, this is a real problem in the police departments of the United States today. All the graft and corruption that's in it. We don't need to talk about the United States, man. We got it right here. All right, John said, all right, you won't know what I mean by repentance. Be content with your wages. Be honest with people. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answering, saying, then to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the laces of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn up with fire unquenchable. Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Boy, I'd like to have been there. Tell you what, though, if I'd been there 5 years ago, it made me so mad, I probably wouldn't have stayed around long. I won't hear any of that stuff. I won't hear about that. I won't hear about rules on someone's life that God actually has a way that you are to live and expects you to live that way, or else he'll put some fire on you. He'll separate you. He'll thresh you out and separate the wheat and the chaff. Make chaff out of it. Many other things preached John. But John was preaching that we should repent. This was the same thing that Paul preached. Look in Acts the 17th chapter. In Acts 17:30, Paul speaking about all the past times and that God winked at the ignorance of the nations in the past, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is a command from God that you are to repent. God's command. People won't know, well, what does God want me to do with my life? Well, the first thing God commands you to do is to repent. God's command. Look in Acts 26:20. Here again we have Paul reaffirming this, talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ and how Jesus appeared to Paul and opened his eyes, and Paul straightway preached about Christ in Damascus. Look at what he says. Acts 26:20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, then to the nations, the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. To do the works that are fit of repentance. This is the message of Paul. He says, man, I preached in Damascus, I preached in Judea, I preached in everywhere I went. That men are to repent and then live according to their repentance. To do the work that proves you've repented. Go to Romans 2. Fourth verse. Oh, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know, this is something that we have been guilty of in the past. We want to put a stopwatch on God, and we want to say, all right, God, now, you get everybody saved out here today. We look at our family, oh, God, why don't you work in their life? Why are you taking so long? Look around at some of these people we think are so wicked and all, we pray, oh, God, I wish you'd kill them. Get rid of them. Lord, deliver us from them. And what's Paul saying? Do you despise the richness of the mercy and the forbearance and the goodness of God? Don't you know that God is so long-suffering? This is the reason why he wants you to come to repentance. And what Paul said, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Peter says the same thing, 2 Peter 3:9. We won't take the bit in our teeth and we want to run wild, do everything according to our timetable, hold the stopwatch on God and click off the second. God doesn't work that way. Look at what Peter says, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God commanded that all men are to repent. It is God's will that all men repent, and I've got news for you. All men are going to repent. The only thing you decide is just when. And that's a temporary choice of that. Now that gets into some other areas and some other stuff, but whenever God says this is His will, brother, God does exactly as He wills, whether you like it or not. Where it goes with your stopwatch or not, when God says this is my will, that is what is coming to pass. It's God's will that all men repent. Now then, what's it going to take to bring repentance in your life? Because that's what God is doing in your life. That's what He's doing with you, with your children. That's what He's doing with circumstances, if we want to express it that way, around you. God is using these forces and factors to bring you to repentance. Now then, how much is God going to have to use? Like my children. Like usual examples like this. My little boy, you know, he does something wrong. I say, hey, son, stop that. Don't do that. He does it wrong again. I said, didn't I tell you to quit that? He does it wrong again. He gets a hot bottom. Now, God deals like that. You know, he's got his word here. He says, now, don't do that. Here we go, run off doing it. I said, don't do it. We get chastened. We get a spanking. And I thank God for it. Amos 3:2 tells us that because we are Israel, God says, you only have an oath of all the families of the earth, and because of this, I'm going to chasten you and I'm going to discipline you. You're my people. So I'm going to spank your bottom, son. I'm going to put you in circumstances. I'm going to bring forces upon you to bring you to repentance. That's what I wanted you to do, was repent, and I'll cause you to do that. Now then, do you want God to keep raising His voice? He whipped you with a switch today. You want Him to get a big rod out tomorrow? Now this is it. What will it take in your life to work repentance, to bring repentance from your heart? This is God's dealing. This is God's desire. This is His will, that we come to repentance. Look in Acts again. We're looking at repentance. Acts, the second chapter. Apostle Peter got up on what we call it the day of Pentecost. It was actually a feast day. The disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, look, here's what it tells them, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the people, what did they... Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brother, what shall we do? Notice, when the word goes forth, people begin to say, what shall we do? They said it to John, didn't they? We read it three times. What shall we do? John said, repent. John said, all right, live a different way. This is what Peter says. We go on, 38 verse. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's go on one more chapter. Look in the 19th verse. Again, he was preaching. He told them, repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of the refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Repent. The long suffering of God leads us to repentance. To repentance. Have we ever repented? Have you repented? Are you like the first son and said, no, God, I'm not going to do that? And you repented and came. He is the one that did the will of the Father. He was the one that put the life behind it. He was the one that had to repent. He changed. The other one, no. It's all lip, all mouth. Where do you stand this morning?
Good evening. I was reading in a newsletter the other day from a fellow by the name of McKeever, I think, on the West Coast, who said that, you know, you really don't want to be stifled by being under the law. It's really more exciting to be in the spirit, say, of Jesus Christ. And how he said that you would know whether or not you were doing the right thing, the final arbiter, the final standard was whether or not it felt good to you as to whether or not what you were doing. And if you're doing it in the Lord's will, you see, you're going to feel good. And I thought, gee, I wonder how many people in Christendom could take that, said, yeah, well, I wonder what I'd like to have. I wonder what kind of a house I'd like to have. And I wonder what kind of things would make me feel good. And as long as I feel good, it's okay. Very difficult to challenge those things. When you say, well, the Spirit told me to do this. And you say, well, who am I to tell you that the Spirit told you anything? Or that he didn't say that? And yet, you know, I feel that King Solomon must have been a Spirit-filled man. Sufficiently Spirit-filled so that two books, at least in the Bible, that were penned by him are there for each one of us to read. And he said that our whole duty was to fear God and keep his commandments. How do you know whether you're in the will of God? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, I'm listening to the exhortations of the two speakers before me, both of which were good, brought to mind that we need to do some introspection, all of us. And I don't think we're very good at it. We don't spend an awful lot of time looking at ourselves. We're oftentimes looking at someone else and picking out the speck in his eye while ignoring the mote or the log that's in our own. You know, Isaiah said in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, or Yahweh, if you prefer the holy name. Hope you don't think I'm a heathen because I sometimes use the word Lord. If you want to create another denomination out of that, you may. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He said, reason together. Now, there are some among us who would say that if you use the word reason, that must mean that you're hearkening back to the Age of Enlightenment in France, and that you have become sort of a humanist. But you know, God did give you a mind, and he does expect you and me to use it once in a while. And it's amazing how we go through life without thinking about anything. Your stomach tells you you're hungry. And those are the things we respond to. We respond to various impulses. But we don't think about much, and we don't introspect an awful lot. In Luke chapter 12, verse 54, "And he," Christ, "said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there'll be heat. And it cometh to pass." I've noticed that in Oklahoma. Wow. When I saw the south wind, there's going to be heat. And it comes to pass. "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" Each one of the speakers, each one of us as we speak, are going to exhort you. "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" You're expected to do that. If somebody tells you certain facts, and someone tells you certain truths that may be couched with facts that aren't true and truths that aren't truths, you're going to have to decide. You're the one that has to be the final arbiter in your life as to what you're going to do. And you can't rely upon a pastor to tell you what you ought to do at every juncture in life. I notice, for example, in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, this is a particular chapter that's frequently read when there's a communion service. And verse 24, and it says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said," he's breaking the bread, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament." Didn't say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, etc. was the New Testament. He says, this is the New Testament. "In my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And he goes on, verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So we have a responsibility to reason, to judge of ourselves, and to even judge ourselves. Now, hopefully that can be some sort of an opening or a few opening passages for another opening passage which I originally had in mind, which was James 1:8, which says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's a short passage and one we probably all have committed to memory. A booklet I like to use when giving economics presentations and seminars, and oftentimes dealing with scriptural topics such as law, jurisdiction, this little Federal Reserve pamphlet entitled Big Government, put out by the Federal Reserve Bank of Philadelphia. And on page 3, which is the first page of this booklet, I don't know how they do that. I would think that'd be page 1. But they're the central bank, and they've taught us how to add and subtract, multiply and divide. And they can do a far better job than anybody else, can't they? A politician is addressing the home folks. And you've heard me read this many times before, but the principle is very good, and I think it needs to be driven home. Not only among the heathen, but also among ourselves. A politician is addressing the home folks. For the first 15 minutes, he extols states' rights, and the crowd cheers. For the second 15 minutes, he tells how he is going to fight for an increase in federal subsidies, and the crowd cheers just as enthusiastically. Reminds me of a seminar we just did up in Kansas about 2 weeks ago to the American Agricultural Movement. It was a state convention meeting, and they had two politicians that addressed the group before we got a chance to get to shoot some information to the jury. And the politicians were basically telling the farmers, "Thus saith the government," or "Thus saith the legislature." And for the next 4, 5, maybe 6 hours, I don't know how long we went, but we probably took the farmers through one of the longest sermons that they've ever endured. And they did well not to tar and feather me and kick me out. But basically, we ought to pay attention more to what saith the Lord with regards to even farm problems. And they're having some real serious ones. But one of the problems is that they have the split vision of first off thinking the government might be the problem, but then turning to the government as being the solution, which is what we've just read here. The speaker, goes this publication, "the speaker and his constituents are good examples of the split vision with which Americans view government. In principle, many of us are against the extension of federal influence and control, but in practice, we turn right around and apply for each and every governmental benefit that happens to be available. A double-minded man, however, is unstable in all his ways. And this is the split vision and the double-mindedness that many of us have. In principle, we may espouse one thing, but in practice, we turn around and do something else. I'm not talking about just the Baptists. I'm talking about we ourselves. Now, I'll give you a few illustrations of others. We'll pick out the specks in some other eyes first, and then we'll look at just a few of our own. For example, the average American has accepted this notion that we need a huge federal budget for national defense. The average American believes that, especially the conservative. Because we have enemies out there, don't we? Well, who is the enemy? Well, they don't really tell you who the enemy is, but you assume. You assume that the enemy is probably the Soviet Union. It's probably the pinko commie fags out there. They're the enemy. Yet, at the same time, when it comes to commerce and trade, we extend to the communist nations most favored nation status, which means that their items come into this country duty-free. And they can easily undercut what we might say more free countries. Of course, they also have slave labor, which makes it very easy at, say, 6 or 10 cents an hour to compete with our labor force. Another example. The medical profession saves lives, sometimes with Herculean efforts. Well, you've heard examples, and some of them are really plausible. But at the same time, who is it that's licensed to commit all of the aborticides in America? It's not the grocery stores. And it's not the hardware stores, and it's not Avis Redecar. It's the same profession. Another one. We entertain the notion of détente with the communists. But at the same time, almost all of us accept, almost without question, cutthroat competition in business. Cutthroat competition in business where the winner takes all and the loser winds up in Chapter 11 and all the people that work for the losing company, well, their houses may be foreclosed upon because they're all in debt. I'll give you an example. It was involving a poultry business, and you may know some of the names. I won't mention any names. But there was a poultry business not too far away from here that was viewed by another poultry firm that was a little bit larger and wanted to get far larger as being a prime target for a takeover. So Company T went to Company L, I won't tell you who it was, and they gave them an ultimatum. And it was sort of like, you know, give you 24 hours to get out of Dodge City. Now, how they did that was that Company T went to the bank that held the note on Company L. And they said, how much is the mortgage on Company L? And the bank said, it's so much. Company T says, fine, we'll buy the mortgage. Bank says, great. They sell the mortgage. Company T now holds the paper. Goes to the company that thinks it's in debt to this bank and says, you get 24 hours to cough up the, and I'm not saying it was 24 hours that they were given. They might have been given 48. But whatever it wasn't the payout time on the mortgage. You got just so much time to pay up, or you be ours. And that's how you do that. Most people never give any thought to mortgages being sold. In fact, if any of you have a mortgage on your home, your mortgage may actually have been sold by the bank that you think holds the mortgage to another bank in another state. It's not really beyond the realm of possibility that that bank in another state could even sell it to another bank, which might be headquartered in Japan. See, mortgages are sold. And you think, well, this bank over here holds my mortgage. No. Don't be so sure. And it takes a certain kind of mind to come up with the idea of buying and selling liens, buying and selling mortgages. See, our minds tend to think in terms of selling things. Oh, but there are other people out there that are very clever at selling things that don't even exist, intangible. They sell liabilities. Let's look a little bit closer to home, though. Kingdom identity people tend to illuminate one another and anybody else who happens to get in the way with various facts and truths concerning specks that are in other people's eyes. It might be Jews, it might be blacks, it might be government, it might be judges, it might be Internal Revenue, whoever it is that you're singling out that you think is a problem. However, I've noticed that we sometimes take on some of the worst traits of the enemies that we profess to not like. And I've been told that that's one of the things that happens if you can get subdued and overcome by hatred, is that you actually become like that which you hate. I can't prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt, but it has been espoused by others and quite authoritatively that if you hate something, you hate it long enough, you will become what it is you hate. I'll give you an example. We know that there are certain people that have a vow, and it's called a kol nidre vow. And this kol nidre vow allows certain people to say that the vow that I have with you, since you're not one of us, I can abrogate. So every year, my understanding is, from quite authoritative sources, that Jews have no problem taking a kol nidre vow so that whatever they've entered into in terms of compacts and contracts with non-Jews, they can just simply disannul. But I've also heard it from certain kingdom identity people, not recently, but a couple years ago, that any engagement and contract that we have with them, we do the same thing. Let's just take something like the Federal Reserve. Everybody likes to attack the Federal Reserve because nobody knows who runs it. You don't know them personally. Therefore, we can attack them. And within kingdom identity circles, the belief is, and I think it's fairly correct, that Federal Reserve notes used to be promises to pay money. A promise to pay money is a vow. However, they abrogated that vow, kol nidre fashion, I don't know how they did it, but they said, we will no longer honor the vow, and any vows that are outstanding out there, we're not going to pay them. So kingdom identity circles were, for a long time, abuzz with this notion that what we'll do is we'll take over the Federal Reserve, give it to Congress, and we'll do the same thing, including the circulation of abandoned vows. Now, I won't mention any names of ministers and pastors that have put out the booklets. Some have sold almost a million copies, espousing that position. And they will come along by saying that what we're going to do is we want to abolish the Federal Reserve. That's not what they meant at all. That's actually the word that they said. What they wanted to do, and what they do advocate that we do, is we nationalize it. I've mentioned that before in some of our lessons. And I'm here to tell you folks that nationalization of an evil is not abolition of the evil. You don't turn over to Congress an evil act and simply kick New York bankers or banksters or anybody else out of the business, and then you start putting the screws to the American people yourself. That would be like nationalizing an aborticide clinic, which is committing the killing, not abortion, because abortion is a natural function. Sometimes a woman miscarries, and that's what abortion is. Aborticide is the intentional going in and killing of the baby in the womb. You don't nationalize aborticide clinics and make the problem go away. But if you want to abolish aborticide clinics, you might be able to get rid of aborticide clinics. See, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31 says, envy not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. And I think you'll find that oftentimes those who assail someone else as being an oppressor very frequently intend to become the beneficial oppressor. Sometimes you hear people assail blacks. But, you know, you go out to the Bahamas or you go down into the islands in the Caribbean, Antigua, St. Lucia, St. Vincent, Trinidad Tobago, and some of the others that we've visited in times past. And you get to see that, boy, America is very rapidly approaching third world status. That's what we're going to be like. But I've been to the third world, and I don't like it. I mean, the sewage flowing in the street. Women who have children, umpteen of them, and all by different men. The concept of sanitation is a hole in the wall where a window ought to go, but there is none. And all of the refuse, all of it, goes out in the yard. And we've been by yards, honest, where the fence or the wall, I should say, a wall, would be waist high and be level. Level with cans, bottles, and other things. What I'm getting at is that they are not necessarily the best stewards in the world. But are we? In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9, He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Here's an exhortation from a very wise man, who was a king over all Israel, who was very special in God's sight, and he even allowed this man to pen two of the books of the scriptures for us. And he says, whatever you do, do it with all your might. Do we? Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. What does that have to do with it? I've been in Kingdom Israel Identity homes, and before I ever found out the Israel message, I used to visit Baptist homes and some others because we used to fellowship with some fundamental type people. And I've come to the conclusion that you don't have to leave the United States to see what a third world status is. We've got people in this movement that live in pigsties. Incredible. Filthy. Unkempt. You get in the car and it's loaded with litter. It might be bottles and cans and McDonald's wrappers and the like. What difference does it make? After all, we're certainly not going to preach this non-scripture that cleanliness is next to godliness, are we? Yeah, I'm going to suggest that it is. But before we start looking into some of the more spiritual, or shall I say the more abstract, I want to start looking at some of the things that are physical that we're just overlooking. We're not setting very good examples as a people. We oftentimes don't live any different than the blacks or somebody else that we might assail because we think that they're lower than we are. And I've seen people who are in the message that don't show me any better characteristics than that. And I'm embarrassed in some of the situations that I find myself in when I have company to our place, because our place doesn't quite look the way I'd like to have it look. But we ought to start setting some better standards. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link, and weak links are a dime a dozen. I think some people have the view that what you need to do is to take a vow of slothfulness in order to demonstrate that you're a Christian and that you've given up all of the worldly traits of materialism. I'm not talking about being materialistic. And you ought to be able to have the spirit of discernment to know whether a person is being materialistic or if he's just simply being a good steward. And we don't have in Christendom a lot of good stewards. Are we, for example, as individuals, good stewards with the time that God has given us? How much time have you wasted in your past or even now listening to or watching trivia? Are we good stewards with the time that God has given to others? A lot of us don't give much thought to how much time we waste of our neighbors. I'm probably just as guilty of that as anyone. But he's only given you just so much time. And I'm not so sure that I have an inalienable right to consume as much of your time as I see fit. And some people pester people in the ministry unmercifully with questions that they probably could answer themselves if they would just keep asking a few more questions. But they figure that your time isn't worth much because all you do is talk. And all you do is put up tracts and booklets and so forth. So I'll just consume a little bit of your time. But give some thought, at least, that when you take up somebody else's time, that that's what you're doing. That his time could be used to do something else. And if you can profit from what he has to say, then profit from it. And he will live off the spiritual food of your having profited from what he shared with you. Because that's what keeps us going. It's not money. Are we good stewards with the things that God has given us, or with the things that God has given someone else? It is written, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? But you know, If you believe in the law, law has at least two parts. For those of you who have studied law and procedure, there is what's called substantive law, and there is that which is called adjective law. Do you know the difference? Substantive law is the thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, which is murder, actually. It's not just plain killing. It's the issue that would be at bar if you had a contest before the bench. The issue at bar is the substantive law. Is it a trespass? Is it a tort? Is it theft? Is it an assault? What is it? And the thou shalt not are dealing with substantive law. Well, what's the adjective law? I'll give you an example. If a brother offend thee, go to him one-on-one. And if he be not reproved, then you take another. And with two or three witnesses shall a matter be established, and two or three people shall basically admonish this individual. If that individual is not going to be corrected by the mouth of two or three, then you will take him before the full congregation, and if he not be reproved, then he's likened unto an internal revenue agent. Likened unto a tax gatherer or a publican. In other words, you're as bad as an IRS agent if you will not be reproved by the entire congregation. That is adjective law. That is how you proceed to argue the issue that will be before the bench. You see, if this is the book of the law, as so many of us like to proclaim, then it also ought to be, and I believe is, the book of our adjective law. Our procedural methodology is here as well. And those of us who have studied law know only one aspect of it and oftentimes ignore the other aspect of it. If we're going to separate from evil, when it says to come out from amongst them and be separate, that suggests that you're no longer partakers. In other words, you've got to be willing to endure the suffering for a period of time rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. There was a man who did that. You remember who that was? A fellow by the name of Moses. The scripture refers to him as a man who was willing to endure the hardships. I'm just saying that we as a people should be willing to abstain from funding our opponents. In whatever area it may be, when you see an evil, abstain from it.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.